wasn't my intent. It's good to have the Martin clan here. It's always good to hear Ross's voice. And the teaching of Ryan this morning encouraged my heart, made me think that I should preach for, you know, 3 or 4 hours today. So we could be here a while. If you didn't get an outline, well, I'll tell you, let's do this first. If you're up through second grade and you would like to go to junior church, your parents so desire, please go away now. Mr. Travis DeHarsh is your teacher this morning. I sent him a copy of my sermon earlier this week, so it'll be good doctrine, hopefully. And then if you didn't get an outline and you'd like one, raise your hand and one will come down to you. It's good to see Ben Breaker in his spot where he belongs over here holding down the corner. Appreciate that. It's good to see Josh and the Breaker boys. I mentioned before Sunday school that yesterday afternoon we had the opportunity to go to their grandfather's funeral in Columbus, and we're very encouraged as we thought of the life of Herb Breaker. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we're in the book of Genesis. We're looking at foundations. God wrote us a book, and in this he told us the story of the beginnings. And from his story, his account of what happened in the beginning, there's foundation for so many things. Next week, we're going to talk about marriage. We'll talk about the Leeds marriage and how it's perfect in every way. Never any disharmony. Why are you laughing, Ross? At least in your marriage, somebody's perfect, and I know who that is. We're going to talk about marriage, and there's really a foundation for every home found in Genesis chapter 2. And I believe there's very practical applications there for us. We'll be in Genesis chapter 2, the end of the chapter, again next week. This week, we're going to look at the bulk of Genesis chapter 2. Have you ever said, in a perfect world, and then you listed certain things, you know, the Christmas would be every day, every meal would have ice cream, you know, in a perfect world, what would it be like? And we don't get that kind of a world. We all know that our world is far from a perfect place, no matter what the politicians, what parties in power, it'll never be a perfect world. There was once a perfect world. There will be again a perfect world when Jesus Christ reigns, when there's a new heaven and a new world, new earth, when sin is confined to hell, when all dominions are under the exact authority of Jesus Christ, there will once again be a perfect world. Until then, we live in an imperfect world, but there was once a perfect world. I'm not sure how long it lasted, but I do think we can learn about it from Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to find temptation and sin. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at chapter 3 here. After we talk about marriage next week, we'll come back and talk about temptation, and then we'll talk about the curse, sin, and its consequences in Genesis chapter 3 after that. But there was a short period of time when there was a perfect world. I believe that Genesis chapter 2, and this isn't my idea, Whitcomb and Morris both promote this idea. Henry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Record, talks about it. John Whitcomb, when he was here and spoke to us, talked about it. The Genesis chapter 2 is probably creation written from the perspective of Adam. You know, the first man, what did he write? Well, probably chapters 2, 3, and 4 came from his vantage point. Genesis chapter 1, of course, only God was there, and he told Adam the story. And Moses was inspired to write these things. I'm not taking away from inspiration at all by what I'm saying right now. But then Adam probably was the first to give the account of these things that we see in Genesis chapters 2, 3, and 4. I believe, and Whitcomb and Morris both say this, that Genesis chapter 2 fits into the sixth day. As we come to the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was a perfect world. But then when we read Genesis chapter 2, and we get to the end of chapter 2, I think it's about verse 18, it says that God looked at Adam and saw that he was lonely. And God noted that his loneliness was not good. I believe that not good situation was corrected by the bringing of Eve to Adam at the end of Genesis chapter 2. That would give me evidence to believe that Genesis chapter 2 was completed and should fit into Genesis chapter 1 on the sixth day, so that Eve was part of the creation, not an afterthought of God, something that he made later. You know, I made man and he should have been perfect and he wasn't quite, and so I fixed it later with creating. No, I believe Eve was part of the original creative works of God as he made, as we spoke last week, as he made male and female, God created them. God created male in the image of God, and God created female man in the very image of God. Both created by God in his image as different and yet equal parts. God did all this on the sixth day, and I believe that Genesis chapter 2 then is an expansion of this. Well, therefore, there's a couple conclusions we can make when God makes this statement of it being very good, or creation very good. I think first we can make the assumption that creation, when God got done with it at the end of chapter 1, which would include chapter 2, and said it was very good, that creation was completed. Creation was perfect. It was completed. There's no evolutionary finishing needed, no tweaking by man or any other being or species to make creation better. Creation was completed. It was finished. God saw everything that he had made, and we know from Colossians that he made everything. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was finished. It was completed. We know that as we looked at the word rest, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. A second conclusion then that we can make from this idea that God being seeing everything that he had made and behold it was very good is that sin wasn't yet. Sin had not yet entered into the universe. Lucifer, Satan, had not yet sinned. This is another argument against the gap theory, putting the fall of Lucifer back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. And we'll talk about that in Sunday school on November 28th, as the Sunday school teachers will investigate the chronology of Genesis. But I believe here's another argument against the gap theory. Just throw that in your file someplace. But I believe that Satan had not yet fallen. Satan had not yet sinned. Adam had not yet sinned. Nothing that God had created was yet tarnished by sin. So we have here in Genesis chapter 2, I think, a very small window through which we can look at a perfect world and perhaps draw some conclusions. And there's undoubtedly a lot more that you could take out of this chapter than what I'm going to pull from it today. But I've come up with three things that I believe would be in a perfect world. And my goal for us for application today is this. As we looked at Ecclesiastes, we saw that God wants us to embrace, enjoy what is about him, the gifts, the graces of God. We see this in Pauline theology, that God would have us to embrace all the opportunities that he would put our way. So I think here we can apply these things from a perfect world to our lives today. There's principles here for you and I. Yes, we live in a sin-cursed, sin-tarnished, infected world. It won't be perfect, but we should embrace the things that God has given us that could be that. That we might work toward that end, even as we would take on the character of Jesus Christ in our sanctification, so we should live out, flesh out the things about creation, the created perfect world that we can embrace in our world today. I think number one, in a perfect world, man would observe Sabbaths. At least 6,000 years has passed, and the world today still operates on a seven-day cycle. There is no meteorological reason to observe a seven-day week. But all the world does. Isn't that uncanny? Not just the Western world that would be influenced by Judaism and Christianity, but Japan, China, observes a seven-day week. The whole world does. The word seventh and the word rested in this text are, and Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20, are all come from the same Hebrew word. It means to cease. God ended, he finished his creative works. God did not rest because he was weary. God ceased his labor because he had finished it. For those of you that are coming to the Wednesday night Bible study, and by the way, let me use this opportunity as a plug for it. Pastor Rory is going through the book of Hebrews right now and Wednesday night in our study, and it's one of the most exciting, dynamic books in all the New Testament. And so if you bring your children to Awana and then go get a coffee, get your coffee before you come and bring it down to this Bible study and come listen to Pastor Rory as we talk about the book of Hebrews. Well, right now in Hebrews chapter 3, 4, we're just finishing that up this week or this coming week. And we see the word rest again and again in that text. And as we apply it to ourselves, we see that God would have us to enter into something where we're ceasing to labor for good works. We're ceasing to labor to please God. We're enjoying who God is because the work is finished. That is what he's encouraging us to work to enter rest. Work to be able to enjoy what God has given you. And don't neglect it. Don't turn away from it and not in belief and in sin as the children of Israel did. So we see that as consistent if you were going to compare the idea of rest that we see here in the Sabbath and the idea of our sanctification rest in the book of Hebrews. Our rest is one of completion, not one of sloth or sleep. I see two purposes in the text or two purposes in scriptures for the Sabbath. Number one, I see that Sabbath gives us a break. We don't work best when we do the same thing again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Companies have found that too much overtime, excess overtime, will eventually lead to a decrease in production. We need a change. Vacations and holidays are good things. God gave the Jews 2 week-long periods where they were supposed to quit doing whatever they normally did and as a family walk to Jerusalem. Israel and Wisconsin are not too dissimilar. Can you imagine if the whole state of Wisconsin left our homes and walked as families and clans to Madison twice a year? Can you imagine the waysides that we would create, the camping experience, the fire, the bonfires, the singing around the bonfires, and of course the commonality they had of being one people group as they would go and sing their songs, the Psalms of Ascents, and that we find about in the 120 range in the Old Testament, in the Book of Psalms. It was a relationship-building time. Some of my family's precious, most precious memories, both as I was a kid and now with my children, has been the vacations, the time when we've set aside to be family, those camping trips, even the campsites that weren't so great. Sabbaths give us a break. I think there's another purpose for Sabbaths that we see here, and that is Sabbaths remind us of our Creator. God established the Sabbath that we might remember Him and His finished work. Now, we ought always remember God, but we won't or don't. So we ought to take time. Yes, you should take time every day to remember God, but there ought to be a day among days that helps us to remember. Just as Jesus gave us the Lord's table that we might remember, so there should be a set aside time in our week, a pattern that we reflect on God, that we remember God. America would be a better place if fewer things were scheduled on Sundays. Ryan made passing reference in Sunday school to watching football. I like watching NFL. I hate when it happens. I believe it has become a major distraction to America and definitely to the Church of Jesus Christ on Sundays. It becomes our focus instead of worshiping God. Instead, we worship of God with bicolored accessories. God ought to be our priority, not the NFL. One day in 7, God ought to especially take a higher priority. We ought to take some major time to reflect upon God and God's grace. Instead, in this country, we often use Sunday as a free day, the vacation day, the day to begin and end our family trips. We take 1 week's vacation and make sure that it encompasses both weekends. And I'm not saying this is necessarily evil. I am saying that what is our priority and what are we teaching our children? What statement are we making to the people at work? when Sunday becomes primarily a vacation day, primarily a day to get away, as opposed, so we buy vacation packages and vacation homes and cottages. Why? So that we have to leave our house on weekends to go someplace else that we might get away from church. I think this casual attitude about church attendance reveals much about our real relationship with God, and it testifies to our children, and it testifies to those we would evangelize. I understand that work and travel necessitate absences from church, but the house of God, the people of God, the preaching of God's word, the collective worship of God's people, this ought to be our priority in the absence. Abstention or abstaining from this ought to be the after, you know, listening to Ryan, I'm trying to use bigger words this morning. It's a little bit intimidating. But the absenting ourselves from just being gone, okay, for those of you that being gone from church ought to be the exception, not the norm. We ought to be known. There was this family, Stephanus, in Corinthians that Paul said they've addicted themselves to the work of the ministry. What a compliment. And so ought to be our spirit and what we would be known as, that we would be addicted to going to church. They're always at church. They're always going to church. And yes, your neighbors know. Your neighbors know. The seventh, the Sabbath, is Saturday, of course. As believers in Jesus, we worship and celebrate on Sunday. What's with that? The Lord's Day. Well, it was the pattern of the early church. The first believers, when Jesus resurrected, of course, it was on a Sunday. And the following week, they got together to celebrate, and that pattern came to be. And so the early church was Jewish, and they would go to the synagogue on Saturday, and they would argue and study the Old Testament scriptures, and they would argue or debate, try to testify of Jesus to their Jewish friends. And then the next day, on Sunday, they would get together with other Gentiles as the church grew and went beyond Jerusalem. They would get together as a church body, and they would listen to preaching. And they would, later on, as we get to the end of the first century, they would read Paul's letters. And they would observe Lord's table. And sometimes those services lasted well into the night as they listened to the preaching of the Word of God. We are not Sabbatarians. The Sabbath is not, or Sunday is not, a Christian Sabbath. We don't earn righteousness by keeping the Sabbath. There's no good works. The fact that you don't do certain things on a Sunday or certain things on the Sabbath is not a measure of your spirituality on the outside. It might be on the inside. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 17. Paul spells out this lack of Sabbatarianism in our Christian theology. He says this: having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. There's a tension here. As I said, I believe we ought to make much of Sunday. I think we ought to make much of church attendance. I think we ought to prioritize getting together as God's people. And don't let things crowd this out, not entertainment, not family time. No, get together as God's people and praise the Lord together and sing and listen to preaching and listen to the Word of God, as Ryan talked about this morning in Sunday school. This is a priority. It is an important part of our who we are. But don't let anyone judge you about whether or not you have to go to work on Sunday or whether or not you've kept a certain rules. The Seventh-day Adventists are wrong when they equate keeping the Sabbath with righteousness. But an indifference to coming together as God's people is also wrong. An indifference to prioritizing a rest from our work is wrong. Sabbath keeping is not righteousness, it's legalism. We should want to come together and listen to the preaching of God's word and being with God's people. In a perfect world, there would still be Sabbaths and men would observe them. In a perfect world, men would work. That's a four-letter word. Very contrary to much of our culture and our sin nature, some people work very, very hard to not work. work and responsibility, though, preceded the first sin. Did you notice that? Here in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, prior to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we find work. And so work is part of a perfect world. Work only became frustrating after man's sin. Children ought to be given responsibilities. Every child ought to be taught to work. Little children like to help because they like the relationships of mom and dad. They like the pride, the grown-up thing of responsibilities. It's only when the responsibility begins to get heavier and outweighs that initial thrill and the fun of the relationships that little children quit. But then they need to be directed and they need to be motivated to the extent they are capable to learn how to work. Give your children jobs to do. I remember when I went off to college, my mom introduced me to the washing machine. I think before she was always afraid that I would put, you know, greens with reds or whatever you're not supposed to do. And so, you know, she never, but I remember we went down there and she showed me the cycles on a washing machine and she showed me, you know, how to do my laundry. She'd always just taken care of it. We didn't make that mistake with our kids, did we? Charlie, who does your laundry? You know what? All his clothes look the same color of yellow, but you know, he does his laundry. And we started that pretty young with our children, giving them responsibilities. Now, I'm not saying we're a spiritual house because our kids do laundry. I'm saying that you children ought to have responsibilities. Children ought to have work. We should teach this. We should be careful about punishing our children with work. I think that sends a wrong message. Pain, separation, and excess work are all natural results of sin in our lives. Pain, separation, and excess work are all natural results of sin. But work is not a result of sin. Work is part of what God would have us to have from in a perfect world. We should not protect our children from work. Rather, we should teach our children that work is part of life, and both the work and the accomplishments in it are good. I'm not advocating sweatshops and 12-hour days. But at least four times in the book of Proverbs, I find passages where work is talked about. The importance of work and the end, the results of a sluggish life. In Ruth chapter 2, we find Boaz, a benevolent landowner, and he stops to eat lunch with his guys, and he makes sure that the foreman, the lead men, take note of the extend kindness to the weakest of those who would come by his fields. Paul talks about the importance of work. He warns in one passage that the younger women who don't have husbands and don't have children, if you bring them into the church, and by doing so, take care of all the responsibilities, kind of let them live as a commune within the church, that there's a danger that they might become idle, that they might become gossips and busybodies. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, Paul reminds us that he commanded that church to work with their own hands. He says that this is a proper thing to do. By the time he got around to writing the second letter to the Thessalonians, apparently some people, in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus, felt that work was no longer necessary, that it was part of the old order, and that they should not work, but rather just wait for the coming of Christ. Paul tells them this, 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 15. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if any will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's some very strong applications of this text. Any fellow Christian who will not work, note, it's not cannot work. There's times when mentally or physically people cannot work or ought not work. But those who will not work, we say here in this text, they should be left to starve. If someone will not work, they should be treated or thought of as being disorderly and as a busybody. They should be ostracized, set apart from our community. They should be ashamed of their behavior, and they should be rebuked. They should be admonished. Some people cannot work, but those who will not work, in our culture today, there's 10% unemployment out there. And there are people who have had jobs that today they're unemployed, not from their own fault. They should work. You say, well, they can't find a job. No, they should work. Maybe they work at finding employment. Maybe they find someplace else to work. There's always work to be done. There's carpets at church to be cleaned. Yeah, there's still, it may not be profitable work. It may not be compensated work. But we should work, not watch TV and play video games all day long. There should be work involved, or watch soap operas and read books. I'm not saying those things are evil. I'm saying that we were created to work for a job. We see two kinds of this labor here in this text. Notice that there's physical work. When God created the garden in chapter 2, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. God gave Adam physical work to do. Labor with your hands. That's good that we would have physical work to do. There's also another kind of work that would be a creative or a mental work. And we see in verses 19 and 20 that Adam was given the responsibility of naming all the species. After listening to Dr. Liu a couple weeks ago, and again, there's an article on insects in the current National Geographic that I'm no longer going to buy, but I'm reading the old copies that I'm still. And anyway, insects, and then they were talking about there was an article in there about Australia, and all the large beings, huge animals that were once in Australia that have gone extinct. I'm convinced that the life forms that we have in this world today are a fraction of what was originally created. Rather than all the extinct life forms being parts of the evolutionary process, I'm convinced that the huge display, the plethora of variety that we see in creation today would pale in comparison to the first creative works of God. I believe he made thousands of more mammals and hundreds of thousands of more species of different kinds of things when God first created the world, and in the sixth day, Adam identified him. I don't know how in the world that happened in one day. It's a phenomenal thing. John Whitcomb talked about it when he was here a couple of years ago. But maybe it was just major orders that he established and that he named. But there was creative mental labor involved, and Adam did it on this for his first day. There was creative work, mental work that he did. I believe in a perfect world, men would observe Sabbaths. I believe in a perfect world, man would work. And I believe in a perfect world, there would be a bountiful yes and a solitary no. Note the bounty in chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. And then in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But then there was one thing that God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There was a bountiful yes and a solitary no. If you, this sounds like you've heard it before and you've been around for a while, I stole this phrase from Dr. Olala at a family camp many years ago. He talked about a bountiful yes and a solitary no that you see from this text. And I believe in a perfect world, this would be the spirit. This would be the attitude in our life and in our home. Unfortunately, Christians so live that our reputation of Christianity sometimes is, oh, you go to that church, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. That's not the way God created it to be. And I understand that sin has contaminated many, 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 many things, in fact, everything, in one form or another. But I believe that the spirit of this That we should take our embrace loving God and His creation and what He's given us to do and His Son, Jesus Christ, we should take that as an abundant, bountiful yes. That we should rejoice. Our spirit should be one of taking the things that we have. That spirit of yes ought to be in our homes. That spirit of yes ought to be in our church. That spirit of yes ought to be in our classrooms. I understand there must be no's for the preservation of order and for instruction in righteousness. But we should teach our children that there are more good trees in the garden than there are evil trees in the garden. We should teach our children that more food is good than evil. I always focus on the bad stuff. You can't fry anything. Yeah, you guess what? There's a lot of stuff that tastes good not fried. I'm still working to find it, but there is. There's more music that is good than there is evil. There are more words and more people and more opportunities that are beneficial. We should focus, we should fixate on that which is good. I tell a story and then I'm done. I once took a youth group to Great America from First Baptist Church in LaSalle, so it's been over 20 years ago. And when I got there, you've been to Great America, and it's continued to expand. They continue to add stuff. You know, man's depravity needs more, and so they just keep adding stuff. You go to Great America, and there's roller coasters, and there's specialty shops, and there's gift shops, and there's good food, and there's weird food, and there's shows that you can go to of all kinds of variety. There's music shows, and animal shows, and magic shows, and there's people standing on the corner, and they have a parade halfway through the day, and there's rides that go around and round and round until you're sick, and then you can go sit someplace, and there's just all kinds of stuff at Great America. You can see so much there that you probably can't see everything that is there in a single day. And so we took the bus over from First Baptist LaSalle and we got to Great America. And I said, okay, guys, we've got one rule for the day. And here's the rule. I think I got this rule from Pastor Gross when I was a teenager. He said, here's the rule for the day. You must be in a group of at least three. At least three. Now, there's some reasons for that. Number one, chances are then there's not a couple, you know, guy, girl, getting, and there's, okay, at least three. It also is just safer against predators if you're turning teenagers loose, at least three. And there were two girls there from our youth group who had both brought a friend. One's name was Shelby and the other was Laura. And Shelby had brought her friend and Laura had brought her friend and they had, of course, planned to go together. And they came up to me and said, well, you know, we're groups of two. And I said, well, gee, this is easy. 2 + 2 = 4. That's more than three. And they kind of looked at me like, oh, you know, I can't believe you're making us do this. And I said, that's the rule. You must stay with a group of at least three as long as you are on this trip this day. And I expect this, that you stay together. And so the four of them took off grumbling. And Lynn and I took off for the day too. Great America's a big place. What would be the chance of us running into those girls again? Amazingly, we ran into both couples of girls more than once. And each time we saw Shelby and her friend, we said to her, where's Laura and her friend? And they went, in that shop. And then we saw Laura and her friend, and we said, oh, where's Shelby and her friend? And they went, on that ride right there. And so we knew that they'd both violated the rule. And towards the end of the day, we saw Shelby and her friend walking, and walking on either side of them were two tall, good-looking guys from Great Lakes. Sorry, Travis, putting the word tall and good-looking together. That was, anyway, he's not even here to hear it. He's in junior church. Okay. There were these two Navy guys, two sailors from Great Lakes Naval Base, walking on either side of these high school girls. And they saw us, and immediately the guys dropped the girls' hands and they kind of split up, and you know, we crossed them and we saw them come back to the girls afterwards. I got on a bus and the one parent was there and I talked to him. Shelby was not happy with me at all. And then that next day in church, I talked to Laura's mom. Later on, Mary told me what happened. She sat Laura down and said, Pastor said that you broke this rule. Laura said, yeah. Why? Well, I'm sorry I did. And this is why I did. He talked into it. And then Mary said to Laura, how many rules did Pastor Leeds give you? And Laura said, just one. And her mom went, just one? And you couldn't keep one rule? Not one? That reminds me of somebody a long time ago in the garden. Mary told me that, and I just hooted that Mary, as a parent, was that wise. To teach a child, you got the whole place. You've got rides. You know, they could have had the, according to my rule, they could have had the guys come with them and made it a party of 6 or 8 or 12, as long as they had at least 4. And you know, don't laugh. You guys from Maranatha do it all the time. You want to be with somebody and the rule won't let you, so you bring 5 more along. Right? Huh? We can fix this rule. Just double up. Yeah. One rule. And you know what our problem is? We, like Adam, go looking for the negative. Oh, I can't see that. I can't look at that. And so I'm going to look at it some more. No, look someplace else. Do something else. There's a bountiful yes. A bountiful yes. And God has given that into us in his creation, in the Word of God. We should rejoice in this. In a perfect world, we would observe Sabbaths. We would prioritize our time and put God first. In a perfect world, man would work. We would embrace the productivity that God has given us, the things that God would have us to do. Remember that work is good and that God would have us to work. In a perfect world, we would understand that God has given us a bountiful life, a bountiful yes, and a solitary no. Let us rejoice. Rejoice. Change our thinking and rejoice in the goodness of God and all that he has given us. Our sin nature will ruin our world again and again and again. It is a ruined world. But God has created us for good. Embrace that truth. Dear God, thank you for your word. From it we learn what is good and what is you. From it we learn of you, O God. And from it we learn that there's much that is good that you've given us, even in the creative week. And I pray, Father, that we might apply these truths. Help us. Help the young people in this room to understand the priority of you that is seen in the Sabbath and the importance of working for you. And help the young people in this room to embrace the bountiful yes that is found in Jesus Christ. Help the old people, crushed under the weight of a life, tainted by sin, no matter how righteous we would be. Help us to see that there is yet a bountiful yes in the goodness of God. Help us to embrace that in our marriage, and in our children, and in our work, and in all that we do, that we might embrace the bountiful yes that is in Jesus. I give you just a moment of silence. What should you do in application of this text? God bless your word to our hearts, to our lives, to our application, in Jesus' name, amen.